what Christ does for us goes back to bring the things promised in the garden to completion. That's one of those big pieces of context that's often neglected in the modern day telling of the gospel. The gospel really doesn't make a whole lot of sense without the context of why it is that God would send His Son to die in our place. Apart from that context of the garden and the fall, it's like, why did God have to do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. The modern gospel, because it's outside of these contexts, ends up veering off into, you know, I don't understand why that should happen, but, you know, me doing a bunch of stuff, that makes a lot more sense to me. And that's where our gospel becomes, oh, God must want me to go do all kinds of other stuff. But what ultimately God is doing at the cross is fulfilling, after Christ has merited life, because what's the promise when God said, do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The curse was death. But then there was this other tree. It's the tree of life. That tree of life. And that's what God is guarding us from. And why was He doing that? Scripture tells us why He did that. Because what were we going to do? Now that we were dead, going to be physically cut off and shut off from God, kept away from His relationship, what were we going to do? We were going to run in there and eat the tree of life. We were going to make a really bad situation even worse. Some of the irony involved in the redemptive process is that God uses the very curse of death to bring about the dying of death, to bring about the true life. It's one of the neat things how God can take anything that others meant for evil and turn them into instruments He uses for good. And we see that in Joseph. Joseph come to understand that. My brothers meant this for evil, but God took this thing that was intended by them for evil, and He made it His instrument. We get that same thinking here in Paul. What we were bent on doing evil with our bodies, God, in redeeming us in Christ, takes those things and makes them instruments of good. That's what we see that Paul says, isn't it? It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't go on doing these things with your body, because He's captivated you in this redemptive plan wherein He takes the things that were enslaved to unrighteousness and He possesses them and directs them no longer to use those hands, those ears, and those eyes, those minds, those hearts full of intention and attitude. He doesn't involve us in them being used for unrighteousness, but now to be used for righteousness. It's not that God takes us back into the garden. It's that He takes the things promised in the garden and He brings them to us in Christ. There is no going back to the garden. That flaming sword was there and is there and still is there. But the fellowship and the life that we had been cut off from is taken, fulfilled by Christ. That's why it's so important that we understand what Christ does. When He does it without the potential of it not having its effect. That's why we have such a problem with this whole notion of unlimited atonement. So far in our going through Romans, we've looked at the T, we've looked at the U, and we haven't yet looked at the L. And we're going to see the L, the limitedness. Not that God could only do so much. I know Sproul does not like this idea of limited, and I kind of agree with him. We talk about particular, which gives us a little bit better understanding that what God purposes to do in His Son, that He does exactly that. That when He sent His Son to this earth to live according to the law, and Christ lives a life perfectly in this world, that He did it for the purpose of completing and fulfilling the covenant. Let me read the confession as we move forward here. This helps us clarify, I think, in our minds. This is chapter 19 concerning the law of God. It says, "And God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which He bound him in all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it. And He endued him with power and ability to keep it." In the garden, the law that God gave was one. It said, "Do not eat of this tree." By extension, what we come to see and understand is that what God had set up for us was a test as to whether or not we would seek to know this creation either from Him or apart from Him. And what we did in the fall is we said, "God, I can understand this world without You. I don't need You for me to understand this world." And in a sense, in a very broad sense, when God pushed us out into this world, He gave us what we'd asked for. "So you think you can understand this world outside of My plans and purposes? Outside of My relationship with you? Here you go." And haven't we done well out here, understanding things? We made a mess of things, having been given what we'd asked for. We see this in the beginnings of Romans 1 when God said, and He gave them over. You think you can make sense of all this? You think you can make a do apart from Me? I'll let you do that. But when we see that God begins the redemptive purposes and plans, and He begins to form in Abram, draw Abram out, and He forms the nation of Israel, that what God does is He brings them back in relationship. Not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of whom they belong. And God begins to direct, as His intention was from the very beginning in the garden, that we were going to get life not because of something we did, but as a free gift. But now it involves the knowledge of good and evil. When we talk about knowledge, we're not just simply talking about head things. When we talk about good and evil and think about it, it's quite a different experience than if we go out and bump up against it. Evil. Last night on the news, there was another shooting. It was a rampage that involved 10 different locations. I think there were 6 killed in the melee, 13 injured. It was all over the place in California. We can talk about that today, but what if we're the ones being shot at? The knowing of good and evil. The experiencing of that evil. And the experiencing of that evil as we've been pushed out from this relationship with God. That's a frightful thing to think about.
You experience that evil in a lot of you. It doesn't have to be just in our neighbors.
Yeah.
That we want to care for.
Yeah, we don't have to go very far. Or even out of our own person. We experience that evil. We've been given over unto it. Because there's no one that is then born in this garden. Now it's interesting that the sacrifice that God makes and the clothing that we have, where does it come from? Which side of the line is it from? Did it happen over here? Was it they got cast out and then God made them clothing? No. The covering and the message of the covering is that it's within the fellowship, the Godhead, that this comes. Now that's the message of the gospel, is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, their fellowship works its way out into history. But where is the redemption? Where is the things of the garden going to come from? That fellowship. Inside that fellowship. The Trinity is very much involved in the redemptive process. That's why it's absolutely essential that we understand that Jesus is God. Sounds like we have what else going on? Maybe it's because it's almost time to listen. But the fellowship, the redemptive, sacrificial covering is given to us from within the fellowship of God. It's not outside of God. It's not outside of this garden, but from within it. Let's go to, we're going to finish today. We're going to be coming back to this passage. We've got more here to unpack. But 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Let us finish here in this passage. Again, Paul speaking says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning." He kind of started with this whole idea, but God chose you from the beginning for salvation. And then he says it's through sanctification. Through sanctification. Election is through sanctification. What God calls you and makes you and declares you to be is what He will produce you in. It's not all right for us to say, "God's chosen me. I'm out here doing my own thing now." Because when God calls you, He doesn't let you go out and do your own thing. It's through sanctification. God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and the truth. Last week we talked about the Word as it transforms and cleanses us. And the role of the Spirit in our life is that essential, that the Spirit has cleaned us and that the Spirit applies to us the merits of Christ. We see that the things that Christ merits as the second Adam, as He does this work in the garden and as He secures for us the life promised, the second aspect to what Christ did here on this earth was, one, He lived a perfect life, but two, He then died for us. That's the second aspect. It was essential. This is what Paul's saying. It's essential that we have Him dying for us. For Him carrying what happened here, the curse of the law that Christ bears that for us. So when we talk about the gospel, it should always be in reference to these two things. Christ has merited what I could not, and then Christ has done what I could not. He gives me the life He earned, and then He died my death for me. The cutting of me off, bringing me back in to the fold, to the relationship, into the fellowship, into the communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The grand redemptive story that we see unfold in Scripture is essential in the telling of our gospel. We do harm to the gospel when we act as if this stuff was incidental to it. It's essential for us to rightly understand how it is that God does the work of redemption. I hope your minds are captivated by this. I know my mind has been captivated by this over and over and over. And it's this captivation, it's this work of sanctification where we start to see the extreme cost to God for us. That draws us and compels us into worship. That brings us to this conclusion that we are no longer under this law. We'll talk about this over the next several weeks because this is the topic that Paul's going to bring us to. The law. This law that was here in the garden. This law that was brought out of the garden and given to us in this relationship. Not as a basis for salvation, but as a means for sanctification. We would be conformable to it through Christ. Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we are so humble in Your presence as we understand the great wisdom, the great love that You have for us, Your people. Far beyond our own understanding, You understood the consequence of our own sin. And far above our own remedies, Your remedy, Your perfect and ultimate remedy, can only be found in Jesus Christ. It is in Your perfect work, Your faithfulness to us, Your covenant people, that You have taken our burden, our debt, and have paid them in Your Son. Lord, may we be trusting. May we be obedient in what You've called us to be, knowing that it is Christ in His perfection, in life, in His death, that You declared to us You were well pleased in the raising of Him from death to life and us with Him. May we today, as we gather for worship, and as we gather to enter Your throne room of grace, may we be caught up in this redemptive plan, the purposes that You have worked out in history to help us see how great You are. Take us now and prepare us. May our minds and our hearts be given over to You. May You be lifted up and praised in our presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.